chapter of the Gospel of Luke, if you would like to turn in your Bible to that part of God's Word. And we're going to, as we did last Sunday night, share this chapter together, section by section. Rather than reading it all at once, we will read it section at a time. And I've taken this message this evening from Luke 14 and entitled it, Four Steps into a Deeper Spiritual Life. To me, it's always a challenge to look at the Lord's Word and then understand what it was saying, and then take and see how it relates to where we are in our own spiritual life and development today. And as you read a chronological portion of the Lord's ministry, you'll notice that not always is that chronological portion arranged along a topical theme, so that those who teach the Bible always look at the passage after having understood it and say, well, how does this tie together, so that it doesn't become simply an exercise in a history lesson, but becomes a practical application to our lives. And I always try, as I look at the Scripture, to find some theme that unifies it, even if the unifying theme was not perhaps in the author's original intent, in order to find the Scriptures as a cohesive teaching portion for us in any particular service. I want to find that thread which ties all of it together. And the thread this evening that struck me as I was preparing this message was the deeper spiritual life. And as you read this particular chapter, it might surprise you that I chose that title to illustrate the events that are in this chapter. For all intents and purposes, what is here in Luke 14 is not necessarily speaking of what we envision as the deeper life. Many times we think of the deeper Christian life as somewhat mystical in nature, or plunging deeper into Scripture and causing us to be aware of some emphases in the Scripture which will maybe be obscure to others, but will for us have the golden key which will unlock all spiritual development. We had recently in one of our presbytery meetings a minister who was asked or invited to come in and share with us the new teaching he has discovered in his church, which has become sort of the dividing means of separating that body from one another. And it turned out that the whole ministry of this one pastor hinged around a word from the Greek found in Hebrews, marasmos. And he had discovered a television evangelist who was teaching this doctrine, and somehow a truth which the church had never discovered for 20 centuries had suddenly become the most fascinating and penetrating and scintillating truth, that if you weren't in on this truth, you were spiritual babes. I always question anything that hasn't been taught for 20 centuries. I have a feeling the Holy Spirit evidently intended its neglect. But on the other hand, some people's view of the deeper spiritual life is to get into something mystical and hidden, esoteric. Jesus' view of the deeper life would lead us into a more wholesome and practical view of life. And through these incidences that are in Luke chapter 14, if you were to ask me, how can I live a more committed Christian life, a deeper spiritual life, I think Luke 14 would serve as an excellent text for answering that question. The first step that is in this chapter in living a more committed personal life spiritually is a personal lifestyle that's rooted in righteousness and not in legalism. Verses 1 through 6. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So, taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If any of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. So we read along in the Gospel of Luke, it's fascinating to see that Jesus had many dinner invitations. And this is not the first time he has been in the dinner of a Pharisee. The last time in the Gospel of Luke, we have found him at dinner with a Pharisee was when a woman came up and was wiping her his feet with her tears, taking her hair and drying it off, and the Pharisee was very, very uncomfortable with this procedure. Jesus, we know, liked to eat, and he liked to eat with various kinds of people. And maybe that is one mark of a spiritual life, a person who's wholesome enough to sit down and enjoy a good meal without every moment of life being so utterly serious that they can't enjoy table fellowship with others. Jesus was comfortable, whether it was in Mary and Martha's house in Luke chapter 10:38, where he goes for dinner, or he's comfortable with Simon the Pharisee in Luke 7, or here he's in the home of a prominent Pharisee. And this time, however, in the home of the Pharisee, the dinner is different than all the others. For the dinner is on the Sabbath. When we're in Israel on the Sabbath day, we notice an immediate difference in the food. Because every other morning, we get cooked, freshly cooked eggs. And we get toast. But on Sabbath morning, the eggs are hard-boiled because they've been prepared the previous day. And there is no toaster, for you don't cook on the Sabbath. And that's the way it was in Jesus' day also. To have a dinner on the Sabbath meant that all the food had to be pre-prepared. And it's part of the legalism of the occasion that this be done. William Barclay has an excellent description of the length to which the Pharisees went to make sure that they did not work by cooking on the Sabbath, yet they wanted to keep the food warm. So how do you have the activity of keeping the food warm without actually breaking the Sabbath? So here was the rule. All food had to be cooked on Friday. And if it was necessary, all food had to be cooked on Friday. Sabbath begins sundown Friday. And if it was necessary to keep it hot, it must be kept hot in such a way that it was not cooked anymore. So it was laid down that food to be kept warm for the Sabbath must not be put in oil dregs, manure, salt, chalk, or sand, whether moist or dry, nor into straw, grape skins, flock, or vegetables. The idea being that the compost of any of these materials might raise the temperature. The food may be put into clothes amidst fruits, pigeon feathers, and flax tow. And this is the kind of atmosphere into which Jesus comes. And of course, he's already done a very radical thing. Mark chapter 7 tells us that he has declared all foods clean and wiped out all the kosher laws in his teaching and said it's not what goes inside of us that defiles, but what goes outside. A purely revolutionary idea. The Pharisees are sitting there watching him on the Sabbath day, knowing his feelings about their legalistic interpretation of life. And he challenges them through this incident of a man that they've brought in as the prop. The man with the dropsy, because they know he has this habit of healing on the Sabbath. So they have brought a man there, and we know that they brought him there from the little inference that he was, that is Jesus, verse 1, was being carefully watched. So it's a setup kind of a job. And I just simply use this to suggest to us that if you're looking for a deeper spiritual life, it will not come by simply surrounding yourselves with a set of rules. It's been the mistake of all those who have walked in legalism, whether they have been of the Pharisaic legalistic variety before Christ, or whether they have sought to bring Phariseeism into the Christian church in the form of the Judaizers or holiness people that emphasize external righteousness to the exclusion of the reformation of internal attitudes and heart disposition. The legalist inevitably makes some critical mistakes. He focuses upon the external rather than the internal. He can spot what someone else is doing wrong by looking at them or by looking at their dress, and fails to focus upon the internal things, what God may be doing inside their life independent of any outward trapping. The legalist is noted for a marked failure of compassion. Pharisees have on this occasion evidently no compassion for the man with dropsy. They've got him there as a test case. I am not a medical authority, and I just took a moment. I think dropsy is in kind of an old English term. Maybe it's still in vogue there. Perhaps there's another medical name for it now. Armine, are you aware of another medical name for it? Edema? Anyway, we'll go with whatever. But it is an abnormal accumulation of fluid in the body a sign that illness may be affecting the kidneys, liver, blood, and or heart. And in Jesus' day, the Pharisees associated dropsy with grievous sin. If you've got dropsy or leprosy, you have really done something wrong. And so rather than looking at an individual from a compassionate side, legalism, inevitably their first stance towards another is judgmental. And then legalism carries with it an inability to diagnose self. Legalism is always able to see what is wrong in the other person, and unable to look within a mirror and see self. And then legalism focuses upon the rule of law with punishment rather than love with grace. And legalism inevitably winds up as personally inconsistent. And Jesus points this out, that you will save an animal on the Sabbath day. What is wrong with me ministering and healing this man? Jesus calls for a spiritual life that is not rooted for its spirituality on a certain code of external rules, but he wants righteousness to be a matter of the inside, and wants our dealings with other people to be full of compassion and grace. That's one mark of a deeper spiritual life, a person who is no longer sitting in judgment upon other people and their motives and their external actions. That's not to say we throw away all discernment and pretend that everything that is wrong is right. I'm not suggesting that. But I'm suggesting this shying away from a heart attitude which is able to see the wrongs in others but unable to see where God needs to change us. A second step into a deeper spiritual life that's found in Luke 14 is genuine humility and hospitality, verses 7 through 14. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Jesus is talking about sitting around and eating, and he's making reference to what is called the triclinium, which is the arrangement of the table in the time of Jesus, where you have low-lying tables where guests are reclining on their left elbow, and it is a triclinium, for the low-lying tables are arranged in a U. And the chief spot was the center of the U, and the next spot was to the gentleman who was the guest of honor, his right. The third spot was to the left, and so on. Each table was appropriately arranged as to who was in the place of honor. And Jesus, noting the pride of the Pharisees to clamor for the best places and to notice sometimes the embarrassment of someone who reached for more. And I, by the way, have seen this not just in the Bible and description of the Pharisees, but I have seen it among people who are fellow believers with me in the kingdom of God, I shouldn't say this, okay? But it will be a real test of your spirituality if, when we have a dinner or a banquet at the church, you wait and let everybody else get the best tables. It's interesting to me to see the little nudging and edginess that goes on. And I've had it in myself, so I'm not sitting in judgment on anybody. In fact, I wanted to have a better seat one time at a banquet I was at recently, and I was bemoaning the fact that we were running late and would have to sit in the back of the room where I couldn't see anything. And lo and behold, some people had gotten there before us and saved a place for me up front. And then this scripture comes along and talks to me about my motives and about humility. It's downright disgusting how the Bible can be so pointed. False humility involves needless self-effacement. False humility doesn't mean scraping along and pretending like we're being more humble than we need to be. And I struggle with that because people will come and will say to me sometimes, "Well, Pastor, you gave a fine message there, a fine teaching." And my earliest impulse was to say, "Oh, it wasn't me, it was the Lord," which is true. But at the same time, I was putting myself deliberately down. And over a period of time, I think the Lord has kind of helped me to bring back to balance and say, when somebody pays you a compliment, don't either let it go to your head and don't put on false humility. Just say thank you and move on. And I found the Lord is very good about pointing out your weak points. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, your great problem is you don't have humility. And I'm not sure that I know how to tell anyone to be humble, except consciously seek to put others first. Dr. Bob Munger, who was my doctoral advisor at Fuller Theological Seminary and a great Presbyterian pastor, he is the one that wrote the little booklet, My Heart, Christ's Home. And Dr. Munger was one of those professors that you could go to a classroom with and it suddenly became not an exchange of information, but it became an experience of relationship. And class period, I'll never forget, we were talking about this matter where Jesus says, he who exalts himself will be humbled. And Dr. Munger went to the chalkboard and drew a triangle. And he said, this is how the world looks at success. And the triangle is where we all begin, at the bottom of the ladder. And we work like crazy to work up until we can get to the pinnacle of the triangle. Because the higher we get, the more people are underneath us and the more people there are that are supporting us. What we must do in the Christian life is flip the triangle over so that the pinnacle of the triangle points downward. And we all start at the same level, but the goal of the Christian life is to keep working down so that you are more and more supporting other people. And when you have gotten to the point of the triangle and are the servant of all, then you've reached the ideal that Christ talks about in regard to humility. Beautiful illustration for me. Jesus then takes this point of humility, which he finds so essential as a requirement for our spiritual life, and extends the thought to hospitality. And he's saying to us, be a giver rather than a taker. We had Karen Maines at our church a number of years ago, and she has written a book on hospitality, Open Heart, Open Home. She talks about the difference between truly being hospitable and entertaining people. And so often when we have people to our home or to our apartment, we're so concerned about how the place looks that it's easy to concentrate on the preparations and the impression we're going to make rather than concentrating on the person that we have invited. And Karen Maines has suggested that we make a distinction, therefore, between entertainment and hospitality. And I would simply say that Jesus' teaching on hospitality here is so radical that if there currently is not any hospitality going on in your life toward other people, that you begin by taking your peers and being hospitable to them before reaching out into some of the kinds of extreme hospitality that Jesus is talking of here. But he's saying that our Christian walk must go beyond the comfy relationships and associations we have with those we know. And if we want to drive our spiritual life deeper, we will get out into the highway and the byway of need and extend ourselves to those who cannot pay us back. So we think of ministry in places that are difficult to minister in. I find it difficult at times to go into rest homes. It is not a pleasant experience to go into a rest home. You can come out so depressed from a convalescent center, you can hardly navigate the rest of the day. But Jesus says, as part of our Christian experience, we need to take on this ministry of reaching out to the least and the last. Glad to see our young people beginning to emphasize this and visiting and ministering within convalescent homes. And we need to be aware of ministry at Fairview and mental retardation efforts and foster care and ministry in homeless shelters and ministry in centers for abused women And we need to look as individuals and as the body of Christ for those areas within our own society where we can be hospitable to people that can never, never pay us back. True religion, James says, is to visit the widow and the orphan. And I am impressed with the fact that Jesus would identify deeper spiritual life as not necessarily being located exclusively in growing in piety. We all want to do that. We want to be more spiritual within. But he expresses it also in terms of the outflow of our life and ministry to others. And it would be well, as tonight we consider this very vital passage of the Gospel of Luke, that we ask ourselves if we are not involved in some way in ministry and hospitality to someone who cannot pay us back. If God could help us before we leave this service this evening to focus on intentions of ministering in that area in our life, we'll grow quickly as we do that. One of the real breakthroughs for me as a young person was being taken by my church youth group. And when you're part of a group, you go where the group goes. But we had a regular ministry at a tuberculosis sanitarium outside Springfield, Missouri. It was one of the real influences in beginning to develop me spiritually, to recognize that the Church of Jesus Christ, of which then I was a young people, was more than good times and parties and social events, but it was reaching out and it was caring for people. I, for example, got a notice this last week from the chaplain at Fairview State Hospital requesting me to announce within our congregation the need for people to volunteer at 1:30 on Sunday afternoons to push people to the chapel service for the mentally retarded young people and children and adults at Fairview. The chaplain needs persons who will help him to gather people out of their wards and push their wheelchair to the chapel and then remain there and be with them and take them back afterwards. And if you're not, therefore, in a ministry where you're reaching out to people who cannot pay you back, be sure and let me know, and I'll be happy to give you those specific times and the chaplain's name to contact, and you can begin there. Deepen your spiritual life through radical hospitality. The third way to deepen our spiritual life, found in Luke chapter 14, is the putting away of excuses. Verses 15 through 24. When one of those at table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." He's picking up on what Jesus said as recorded in verse 13 and 14. Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' And they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town.'" King James is highways and byways. Don't you like this modern translation? We're not familiar with highways and byways, so out in the streets and alleys. "And bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you have ordered has been done, but there is still room." Then the master told his servant, "Go out into the roads and country lanes and make them to come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet," referring to the earlier group who had declined on the basis of their excuses. Here Jesus points us to that day, which in the book of Revelation is called the wedding feast or the wedding supper of the Lamb. And here is called the banquet of the kingdom of God. And blessed are those who are invited to this banquet. You and I have been invited to that banquet. My mind is rich in imagery every time I focus upon that future age. For I got that Billy Graham photograph that was done so many years ago that many of you have hanging in your home that has a beautifully set table with candelabra and the most exquisite of china. And there, the table sort of reaches into infinity. It disappears into the midst of the picture. And as you look at it, there is a little phrase underneath it that says, "Come, for all things are ready." And I see that, and I instantly see myself as someday at a banquet like that. And the banquet of God, in which we will all enjoy, will be so large, and yet it will be so intimate. For I have this sense that although there are going to be a countless number of people at the banquet, we're not going to feel like we're lost in the crowd. Come, for all things are ready. What a wonderful day that will be. Helmut Thielicke, the German preacher, in commenting on the banquet of the kingdom of God, says that somehow this answers the deep yearning, this banquet answers the deep yearning that someday the mystery of suffering, the mystery of madhouses, mass graves, the mystery of widows and orphans will be illuminated. Someday must come the hereafter when we shall learn all the answers. Someday the paralyzing contradiction between justice on the one hand and life's blind game of chance on the other hand must be reconciled. Someday the tension between rich and poor, between the sunny side of life and the gloomy zones of horror must be equalized. And that day is coming in the great marriage supper of the Lamb, the great banquet. What an honor to be invited. If you were to be invited this week to have dinner with the president at the White House, whether it was a large group or a small group, you would feel very, very honored. In the book of Revelation, there is to one of the churches in Revelation the promise that to them would not only be given a new name, but they would be given a white stone. And it's a very graphic description, because in those days, before the printing of tickets for anything, you know, they didn't have printing presses then, the admission to important events, such as a state occasion or a very important city banquet, was to issue a specially designed white stone. And so John, in writing Revelation, tells us, blessed are those who have the white stone, who have the admission ticket for the messianic banquet. How was the invitation to go out? Well, the servants of the master were to send out the invitation. And now in those days, people didn't have clocks like we have today and buzzers going off. And the cooks didn't have refrigeration. So how would people know when the meal was ready? Well, every banquet that was important in those days had a two-stage invitation. Their first was an invitation that went out some days in advance to prepare you to come. And then, when the meal was ready by the cooks on the announced day, then at the right time, again, the messengers of the one giving the banquet went out to say, come, now everything is ready. And you see, things didn't keep long because there was no refrigeration. And you had to come when it was ready. The first invitation had gone out. And so everyone had adequate time to prepare to come. But when the second invitation goes out, then Jesus picks up the excuses. And he is talking really about the reaction that he is getting from the religious leaders of his day and the people who have chosen not to respond to his invitation. And the excuses are all bad. He gives three of them that he's been getting, or that will be given also in that day. One is the excuse, I bought a field and I need to go see it. Now that excuse is so bad, it hardly merits being used as an excuse. No one that I have ever known has bought a piece of property without looking at it. If they did, they were terribly remiss in their business dealings and probably have been bamboozled financially more than once. And I have a bridge for sale for all of those people. So that's patently absurd that a person would have bought a piece of property and not looked at it. But then, if a person had been so stupid as to do that, then why not wait another day before they go look at it? It is not that pressing that it has to be seen today. Jesus is using that as an illustration of the fact that the excuses that he has been given held no water. And then there is the man who has bought 5 team of oxen, and he has not tried them out again. Who would be, to put it in our language, so foolish as to go down to a used car lot and simply take what is ever there at whatever price without driving it at least around the block or taking it to a mechanic for a checkup? But here is a person who has been so foolish to use that as an excuse. The only halfway legitimate excuse was the guy that got married. And even his excuse doesn't hold, because In the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy chapter 24, if you got married, you were exempted for 1 year from military service, and I still think that's a marvelous safeguard for marriage. Young people, or older people for that matter, in their first year of marriage need to spend significant time together to establish a good basis of bondedness to one another. But the Old Testament never says anything about using marriage to get out of commitments that you have already taken before you were married. And the invitation had gone out, the first invitation, and now when the second invitation came, the excuse is being used. Jesus is telling this story against his contemporaries. It is a story which he is using to suggest to them that soon the invitation of to come to the kingdom of God is going to go outside of Judaism, is going to go outside of Israel, and it is going to go into the streets and the alleys and the roads and the country lanes of the world. And whoever will, that one may come. And it's going to go, as it so often does, to those who are reaching out without hope, because the gospel is always good news to the person who has no hope, who is the lame and the crippled and the poor and the blind. And I would take that to be either physical or spiritually descriptive of people. And it is only when we sense our need for God and that we are poor and lame and crippled and blind that we will respond to the invitation of the kingdom of God. If we can make it on our own, we have no need for response. So the gospel is going to come out to those who sense their need. And when the message comes, then there is going to be with it a tremendous response. And the problem with those people is that because they live in out-of-the-way places and have never been invited to anything like this, they can scarcely believe it. So that's why Jesus says, compel them. That is, not compel them. And this, by the way, in the Middle Ages was used as a text to take a club and coerce someone into baptism. Compel them to come in. It isn't that kind of compelling. It's the compelling that says, insist to them that the invitation is legitimate, that the Master really means business, and that he invites you to his feast. Come. This raises then the question on our lives as we try to apply it as to whether or not we have ever given excuses for not fulfilling legitimate spiritual responsibilities which the Lord has called us to. Some of the excuses which I have given or I have heard given are, I'm too busy, or that's not my line, or that's not my gift. I thank the Lord that in this era of the church, we have had a tremendous renewed emphasis upon discovering your spiritual gift. But sometimes I have heard persons decline service to the Lord on the basis of, that's not my gift. When in fact, there is a certain kind of response that the Lord wants in all of us to fill any position. And maybe there's no one in the body at that particular moment that can fill that to the giftedness we would like. And maybe we've been drafted as utility infielder, and our hearts always need to be willing and not excuse ourselves on the line that we don't have the ability. If God calls us, he'll equip us with the ability. Or others are more able. Or perhaps I'll do it later. Or we say, well, what is someone else doing? What is John doing? Or what is Mary doing? Jesus says, go out, get people to come in, and then when you've gotten them all to come in, tell them, yet there is room. And that's really the job of the church. I appreciated so much what CIA and Ken and Ruth Dutrell have been doing to try to help us as a body be more equipped to go out and ask people and invite people to come in. And it's the one thing that we have a lot of excuses for not doing, because it is a threatening and intimidating thing to go out and to ask people and to knock on doors. Jesus says, go do it. Let the invitation out. And let people know that the invitation for me is a serious one. And when you get them all in, don't say it's all full. There is yet room. And the book of Revelation tells us how much room there is. The measurements of the New Jerusalem that are given in Revelation 21:16 are 1,500 miles on each side. And that means a city stretching from Los Angeles to Tulsa. and from Tulsa up to the Canadian border, and from the Canadian border back through Washington, and then back to L.A., pretty large city. But now I'm talking about just a flat plain. This city is tiered. It's a skyscraper city, and it is as tall as it is broad and long. So it's not only 2,250,000 miles square on a plain, but then it's cubed, and it goes up. So there's plenty of room in God's kingdom. And all the Empire Strikes Back and Star Wars movies you have seen of things in space have not yet begun to approach the dynamic mystery and beauty of the city of God. There is room. Jesus is saying, to those who refuse the message, there is coming a time, an awful time, when it will be too late to accept the invitation. Therefore, come. You never know when it will be too late. I ran across a little quote this week that was given me by a member of the congregation from Billy Sunday. And Billy Sunday was talking about people who say, I'm not going to become a Christian until the last minute. And just before I die, I know the Lord will give me a chance to give my life to Him. You ever heard that from anyone you've witnessed to? I know I have. Billy Sunday said this in the 1920s. I don't go much for these deathbed confessions. A deathbed confession is like burning a candle at both ends and then blowing the smoke in the face of Jesus. A deathbed confession is like drinking the cup of life and then offering the dregs to Christ. I think it is one of the most contemptible, miserable, low-down, unmanly, and unwomanly thing that you can do, to keep your life in your own control until the last moment and then try to creep into the kingdom of God on account of the long-suffering and mercy of Jesus Christ. I don't say that none is genuine, but there is only one on record in the Bible, and that was the first time the dying thief had ever heard of Christ, and he accepted it once. So your case is not analogous to his. You have wagon loads of sermons dumped into you, and it's a mighty hard thing to accept Jesus in the last minute. If you've lived without conviction, your friends ought not to get too mad when the preacher preaches your funeral sermon and doesn't put you in the front row of heaven with a harp in your hands and a crown on your head. A doctor who had been a practitioner for 60 years was asked how many of the godless men he had treated who had showed any signs of concern on their deathbeds. He said that of the 300 he had specifically kept track of, only three had shown what might be called concern over their souls. You ordinarily die as you have lived. Yet if you have a desire to be a Christian, it is proof that the devil hasn't got you yet. That is the comfort. Now for the warning. If you have that desire, thank God for it and yield to it. You may never have another chance. And I can say amen to Billy Sunday's experience. I have found that people who have served the Lord are ready for the Lord on their deathbed, and people haven't, don't want to talk about it, and are generally not open, although, thank God, there are exceptions. The invitation is out, and the response we're making right now in our life is going to determine our destiny. Jesus calls us to lay aside any excuse in our life that is not a proper excuse. Now, there are some times when we're asked to do things in the body of Christ and we have a legitimate reason, such as the prior obligation to our family. And we've sought to emphasize, for example, in this church, we would like wholeness. And the Lord first and family comes second. And many workers in the kingdom of God have burned out their own families because they have not taken time to minister to their families. So we're not suggesting that there are not a proper rationale sometimes for not being involved in some element of God's work on a larger plane. But the Lord calls us to look seriously at the opportunities in life we're turning down because we believe things about ourselves that are not true, such as we're not qualified, we're not capable, we're too busy, there are too many other things, there are other people to do it. People look around this church from time to time and say, well, there's so many places of ministry and they all seem to be going so well. I don't really need to minister. I can kind of sit back and enjoy things. But that's not the case. There are so many opportunities to be involved in ministry. So a third way to grow deeper in our spiritual life is to lay aside excuses. And then a fourth way to grow deeper in our spiritual life is to have loyalty to Jesus Christ above everything else. Verses 25 through 35. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and was not able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Notice in this little passage, which I have just read, the three times the phrase occurs, "He cannot be my disciple." Each time it occurs, it marks a different area of loyalty that the Lord is asking in us. The first area of loyalty He is asking in us is that loyalty to Him be above that even of family. So he says, he who does not hate his father and mother. Now, the word hate there does not mean active aggression against them. For Jesus taught us to show respect toward one another and forgiveness toward even our enemy. The word maybe is a little bit too strong in the English language, but it simply means that we not place our family ahead of our loyalty to Jesus Christ. And if we place family ahead of Christ, we cannot, therefore, be his disciple. And then a second area of loyalty that he asks of us is loyalty to him above adverse circumstances. Carry your cross and follow me. That following Christ involves taking up responsibility and, as a Christian, being involved in those things which may not be pleasant and obligations we would not have were we not Christ's people. But loyalty says we'll be true to him in the midst of those adverse circumstances. And then the third area of loyalty is loyalty to Jesus over the long stretch. Verse 33, which sums up verses 28 through 32. Loyalty to Jesus over the long stretch involves understanding the parables of the tower and the parables of the battle. No one is going to build a tower without sitting down first and considering the cost, and therefore Jesus asks that a discipleship commitment to him not be made on a whimsy, or not be made on a trial basis, or not simply come out of an emotionality in our heart, but that when we make a commitment of our life to Jesus, the Lord, it be done with an intent that we have considered, that we are going through with this decision all the way, and that our heart and mind is involved in it, and not just our emotions. The two parables of the tower and the battle differ a little bit. The builder of the tower is free to build or not build as he may choose. But the king is not free. He is being invaded. In the first parable, the parable of the tower, Jesus is saying, "Sit down and reckon whether you can afford to follow me." And in the second parable, he's saying, "Sit down and reckon whether you can afford to refuse my demands." For in the second parable, it is the person who is outnumbered that decides whether they're going to fight or sue for peace. So on the one hand, Jesus is saying, "Sit down and reckon whether you can afford to follow me." And then he is turning right around and saying, "Sit down and reckon whether you can afford to refuse my demands." We have choices in all these matters of a deeper spiritual life. Choices in regard to whether we're going to have a life based upon legalism or Christ's righteousness. Choices in regard to practicing a life of humility and hospitality. Choices to lay aside excuses in our life. And choices to determine whether or not we will be loyal to the Lord above all else. These choices will determine the extent of our saltiness and whether we season the community and world and family in which God has called us to, season it and preserve it, or whether we ourselves, in the midst of the world in which we live, are invaded by its lifestyle and lose both our flavoring and our preserving qualities. So Jesus closes the message with the little phrase, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Grow more deeply in your spiritual life. Take, he says, what I'm saying to you to heart. Let's sing a little chorus as we close. To be like Jesus, to be like Jesus, all I ask, to be like him.